We're going to spend, as I mentioned already, we're going to spend today and the next few weeks looking through the book of Ruth. Ruth is really an amazing and enjoyable piece of literature in its own right. It's an incredible story. And it's worthwhile to look at from that perspective. But more than that, it's a very deep theological book. It's also a very inspiring book as we look at how the story unfolds. This time of year, the weather's nice, and so take the occasion to grab your Bible, go outside, and over these next couple of weeks, spend some time reading through the book of Ruth. To sit down and read it in its entirety, even if you're kind of a slow reader, it'll take you around 20 minutes to a half an hour to read. And so it's only four chapters. It's not a huge chunk of scripture, but it's so valuable. And I hope that you'll see that starting today, but over the next few weeks too. But this is another occasion where we can join together, not just in preaching through a book together, but also studying it in our own personal lives and in our own personal time together. And I know that you'll benefit from it greatly if you devote yourself to the Word of God in that way. In the opening verse of Ruth, it frames this story in the time of the judges. The time of judges was a time where Israel had come out of slavery in Egypt. They had dwelled in the wilderness for 40 years because of their grumbling and disobedience. And then God brought them into the promised land. He gave them victory over the enemies in the land. And he established them. Each tribe got the portion of their inheritance. Each family got a chunk of land. And they were sent out. The law had been given. And they were sent out to worship. To live the life that God had given them. But yet, even though they had received these promises from God, even though they'd been delivered out of slavery, even though they had the law of how to properly relate to God, they continued to turn away from God and to look to other places and other things and to worship other gods. They continued to disobey. And so God began to discipline his people. And then throughout the book of Judges, you see a cycle of sin, and then judgment or discipline, and then the people of God crying out to God for rescue from that judgment or discipline, then God raising up a deliverer, then the people being delivered and coming and rejoicing before God, and then what happens? They begin to turn away from God again, and around we go. There's a lot of application we can make there to our own lives, I'm sure. But as God would deliver them, and they would be reestablished, they would then look away from him again. And the last verse of the book of Judges really sums up this time period very well. In the last verse, Judges chapter 21, verse 25, it says, In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then you turn the page after that and you have the book of Ruth there. And Ruth really fits a neat place in the timeline of the Old Testament. Because you have this period of Judges, and then in a very short time, you have David becoming the king of Israel. And Ruth really fits in a place in there to show how that transition was made and how God was moving history along according to his desires, according to his will. And over the next few weeks, we'll see some of this. But in this time period, there was law, there was order, there were rulers, but there was no king. There was no person ruling and keeping the order over the people of Israel. Why? Because God had designed that he be their king. God had designed that they obey him and him alone. But it's difficult to obey a king you never see. And so the people of Israel, again, continued to turn away. And the cycle would begin and God would raise people up. And when we look at this type of cycle, when we look at this type of living in a people, we can't help but draw some connections to our own day. A time where, even though there's plenty of laws, there's still plenty of lawlessness. Even though there's an abundance of do this, don't do that, there's still plenty of people doing what's right in their own eyes without regard to the gospel. And it kind of makes you wonder if the adversity we're going through has anything to do with the discipline of the Lord. If it has anything to do with this same cycle that happened in the book of Judges. And now the way we relate to God is different now because of Christ. But there's still this discipline when sin comes about, both, I think, on a national level and, more importantly for us, probably on a personal level. And so we're going to spend some time talking about that today. The one of the themes of the book of Judges is the cycle of sin and redemption, and Ruth is placed right in the middle of this, a time where suffering and trial will be brought in because of the discipline of the Lord. And we see this at the very beginning of the book of Ruth. And this is where we're going to spend our time today. In Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The book doesn't start out on a high note, to say the least. But this is, you know, every story that has tragedy also has redemption or triumph. That's what makes it a great story. And Ruth is no different. But today we're starting at the low point, not just in the story, but a low point in Israel's history, a low point for this family. And, you know, it starts out very broad, but it narrows down and centers on right now on these in these first five verses on one man, how this one man has a tragic ending to his story. So let's read verses 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, and he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These two took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. What we see at the beginning of this book is no less than a tragic unfolding of circumstances. It's a terrible circumstance, a terrible place to be for anyone. But this story is laid before us in the pages of Scripture. Some have said that the theme of the book of Ruth is God's bitter providence. How God is orchestrating and overseeing history, yet at the same time, there seems to be bitterness in it, in our experience of it many times. But this book is, in many ways, about normal life. It's about an ordinary family living their life as best as they can. It's about struggles. It's about love. It's about work. But it's also about how God lovingly oversees us, and He's moving history along according to His plan, His good and perfect will. In other places in the Bible, most of the places in the Bible, we see God working through prophets or visions or great acts of miracles or angels and all these great things. In the book of Ruth, we see none of that. It's almost as if God is silent in the book of Ruth, if God isn't speaking in the book of Ruth. But the story gives us some big picture perspective on life. Because it's hard for us sometimes to relate to the people like Moses, to the people like John the Baptist. It's hard for us to connect with them, but we can connect with a guy like Elimelech. We can connect with a woman like Naomi. We can understand some of the things they're going through and how, as they endure these things, all along, they're listening for God, and in some ways, He's silent. In some ways, it seems like He's not there. We know in our hearts that He's intimately involved in our lives, that he's moving things along and according to His perfect will, but He just isn't speaking. He just isn't engaging me. He just isn't engaging us. Sometimes we see people around us that He's doing that with, but it's not me. We can understand this type of situation. And so it's for this reason, among any others, that the book of Ruth is so valuable. Because it's a story of normal life. Of people who are just going through it. Of people who are just trying to make it. They're experiencing hardship and adversity. And when we experience these difficulties in life, it's often very hard for us to see big picture. Especially when something very tragic happens, it's hard for us to understand how this fits into the grand scheme of things. But when we read the book of Ruth in particular, and the whole scripture in general, it gives us this view towards something greater. It gives us an understanding of it, that something bigger is going on than my family. Something bigger is going on than my set of circumstances that seem to be working against me. Something bigger is happening. It may be difficult. Difficult may not even do it justice. But something bigger is going on. Something bigger is happening. God is working, even if we don't hear Him, even if we don't see Him. God is moving things along. And whenever we find ourselves facing times of trial or times of tragedy, we always wonder, why does God allow these things? Why is this happening, Lord? What's going on here? Why aren't you speaking to me? And when we look at the pages of Scripture, we see these times framed in all kinds of different ways. The first way, and just to make sure we're all on the same page here, the first way that tragedy and hardship is framed in the scriptures is that sometimes we have no clue what's going on. sometimes there's no rhyme or reason at all from our perspective as to why God is allowing these things or doing these things. It's just terrible. That's the way it is. That's life. We know that God's there. He may not be speaking, but we know He's there. We know that God is moving things along. It may not seem like He's moving things along for us very well, but we know He's there, and we trust Him. And somehow, these things sink into our lives, and there's nothing we can do about it, and there's no way for us to understand it, or there's no way for us to process it, and that's just the way it is. This is, in some ways, this is what appears is happening in the book of Ruth. You know, this guy's just trying to do his own thing and trying to do the best for his family, and he dies. And then his son's dying, his wife's left a widow. This is horrible. And there's no reason or rhyme to it. But God is involved. And this is why, again, some have called this story about God's bitter providence. We talk often about the joyous and happy qualities of following the Lord. But there's also a place that's appropriate for us to recognize that sometimes it's not all fun times. It's not all happiness and potlucks. Sometimes there's sorrow. Sometimes there's tragedy. And so it's important to start off when we think about these things as understanding that sometimes where we cannot know a reason, we cannot know the answer to our why. And when we feel like the least we deserve is an answer to the why, we don't get that from God sometimes. And that's just the human condition. But at the same time, God is involved intimately. God is engaged with us. Again, He may appear to be silent to us. He may appear like He's distant from us, but He's there. One of the passages in Scripture that speak to this type of thing is Romans chapter 8. And there's one verse specifically and especially that speaks to this, and it's verse 28. It says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." And now, make no mistake, this isn't saying that a tragedy or something horrible that's happened to us or to you, this isn't saying that that's good. It's not saying that. It's not saying that what happened to Elimelech was good. But what it is saying is that even in the deepest, darkest tragedy of our lives, God can bring about something wonderful and something good. God doesn't waste pain and suffering. God uses it. God's able to make something beautiful come out of that. And so that it's not purposeless, it's not futile, it's not arbitrary. God is intimately involved. He doesn't waste tragedy. Romans chapter 8 is written in the context of people who are giving their lives because they're Christians. They're being killed because they name the name of Christ. And so this isn't written in a vacuum either. This is happening in a time of suffering. And so this verse is written out of that context. In the opening verses of Ruth, Elimelech is going through a time of hardship because of famine in the promised land. This is the land that God had brought him into. God had given him this land. And for whatever reason, there's famine going on. And he leaves the promised land to go to a place called Moab. He leaves the land that God brought him into and in the hardship that God had brought to go to experience hardship outside of the promised land, experience a different kind of hardship in a different place. He leaves the place of God and goes somewhere else to try to escape. If you're human, you're going to experience times of adversity, times of hardship, times of difficulty. And there's a difference, though, between experiencing these things in the context of a life lived for the glory of God, understanding God as Lord over our lives and over history. There's a difference experiencing these hardships there and experiencing these things outside of that with no understanding of how God might be working, of the fact that God is there, of the fact that God is bringing something good even in the midst of tragedy. And so what happens with Elimelech is we see he leaves the hardship under the hand of God and he removes himself from that. And he experiences hardship out from under the hand of God. So everyone endures these things. But as those who follow Christ, we have an opportunity to understand, to process, to live under these things with the knowledge of who Jesus is and what he's done. Elimelech removes himself from that and goes to a land called Moab to escape God's judgment, to escape God's discipline here. God brings about these things not because of any arbitrary reason, not because of an act of fate, if you will, not because there's no purpose to them, but God brings pain, God allows suffering in different ways to different people, and He doesn't waste it. He brings something beautiful. He brings redemption. He brings rescue out of these things. The chief example we see of this is in Jesus Christ. God takes on human flesh. He's born into humanity. And what does He do? He works. He lives for 30 years. He lives normal life. And then He launches this ministry proclaiming that He's bringing in the kingdom of God. And people begin to follow Him, but others begin to oppress Him. And finally, He's tortured and He's murdered. He's crucified because of His ministry in bringing the kingdom of God. And so God sees His own Son go through times of tragedy, times of sorrow, times of suffering. This is talked about in other places. Hebrews chapter 9 is one great place to think about. But God doesn't waste that either. The pain that Jesus endures, God doesn't waste. But He uses it. He brings something beautiful out of it. And because of Jesus' suffering, we have salvation. Because of Jesus' hardship, because of Jesus' trial, because of His death, we have life. God doesn't waste suffering. He doesn't waste Jesus's, and He doesn't waste ours. And we also then have a God who doesn't just look from the outside in at what we're going through, but He's been intimately involved with us. He's walked in our shoes. He knows what it's like to experience things with family and with friends. He was betrayed by one of His closest friends and murdered. You know, He knows the hardship. It's clear to Him, not because He sees it, but because He endured it. And as painful and as sorrowful as things can be, we trust that God is good, that God is strong, and that He loves us. And we know this is the case because Jesus dies for us, and He rises again. He endures suffering, He displays His love on a cross, and He displays His power in the resurrection. And so when tragedy befalls us, we have to frame it in this understanding that nothing comes to us except it's filtered through the sovereign hands of God, through God's loving and strong hands. It gives us a perspective on suffering. And even though we may not understand it, we don't have an answer to our why, we have a place of hope. We have a place of trust. We have a place to run, a refuge, as He's often called in the Psalms. But in addition to these times, in addition to having no clue why these things come to us, there are times when we can know. There are times where it's very clear. And the Scriptures teaches us about this as well. There are several places, sometimes our adverse circumstances come about because of trial or testing. We are people who are trying to follow God in a world that doesn't. In a world that opposes the things of God. And so, I mean, just that's, what is it, when the unstoppable force meets the immovable object, you know, there's going to be fireworks, there's going to be problems, there's going to be trials and testing. This is the human condition. It's the natural consequence of following the Lord. And sometimes hardship comes because we belong to Jesus. And that's a reality that we will come to terms with eventually. Another reason adversity comes to us is through temptation. And sometimes this is even through demonic attack, demonic oppression. These are meant to lead us astray, to cause us to look away from God and look to ourselves or to look to sin. And sometimes when we give in to these things, it brings physical consequences, not just spiritual consequences, but sometimes physical consequences. But even when we crumble in trial or we fall in temptation, forgiveness remains for us. Going back, because God brought forgiveness and God brought reconciliation through the cross of Christ. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says that when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, and He'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in those times when things are just tough and we crumble, in those times when we're tempted and we give in, forgiveness remains. God allows us a way to be forgiven, to be reconciled, to be restored. And so this is another way that suffering under the hand of God is vastly different than suffering out from under the hand of God. It's different. When we fail, God doesn't reject us, but He calls us. He beckons to us. Come, be forgiven. Come, be reconciled. Another reason that these difficulties come is because of our sin. because of the sin of others as well. This is related to how temptation comes, but you think about just the way that the created order works. If we're sinful with the way we handle our money or our marriages or any number of other things, we're sinful with the way we handle our bodies, there are going to be natural consequences that come as a result of that. This may not be because of the discipline of the Lord. It may not be because of demonic attack. It may just be because of the choices we've made that were wrong. Sometimes hardship comes to us because of these things. Sometimes God spares those things. God spares us from the consequence of our sin. Practically every man I know has a story about why they should have died and they didn't. Some story about driving a car too fast around a certain corner or something. Everybody has one of those stories, it seems. So God's grace can and does spare us in times that there's really no other reason. But often, we do see the consequences of our sin. We reap what we sow. And so hardship and adversity come in because of that. There are times when, unfortunately, other people's sin affects us. We've all heard the phrase, being in the wrong place at the wrong time. This applies. Innocent people are killed by drunk drivers. The children are affected by divorce. This is the natural consequence of sin in this world. And these experiences that come into our lives sometimes come about because other people have done something wrong. Other people have sinned, and we experience fallout from that. But God has a way of working in our lives to teach us how harmful sin is to ourselves and to other people before the consequences come about. And we call this God's discipline, the discipline of the Lord. And this is the final reason that we're going to talk about today. The reason hardship, the reason adverse circumstances come to us is often because God uses them to discipline us. God uses them to shape our character, to mold us into people who desire Him more than anything else. When we're tempted to fall into sin, sometimes we get stuck in that sin. A single sinful act then becomes a sinful habit or a sinful pattern in our lives. And God has a way of disciplining us out of that cycle. Much like He did with the book of Judges. God has a way of raising up oppression or raising up adversity to get us to focus where we should be. To get us to direct our lives to their proper place. So adversity can come for several reasons. Sometimes we don't know those reasons. Often we don't know those reasons. But there are times when we do. And as we look back to the book of Ruth, we begin to see how, especially a couple of these last reasons, we begin to see how these are unfolding in the life of this man named Elimelech. How the decisions he makes, how he invites suffering into his life because he moves away from the Lord. And the first aspect of God's discipline that we see in the scriptures is that His discipline is for our good. His intention in bringing adversity to us for the purpose of discipline is for our good. Elimelech was in a town called Bethlehem, but there was famine there. Bethlehem means house of bread, but there was no bread. There was famine. It says he's an Ephrathite. That's a fun word to say. By the way, if you can't pronounce a word, just pronounce it confidently and people will think you know what you're saying. An Ephrathite is literally means fruitful. So he's a fruitful family living in the house of bread. And what's he going through? Famine. This is the discipline of the Lord. Many places in the scripture, God brings famine for the purpose of discipline on His people. He sends the famine to bring about repentance. The famine is one category of several things that God uses as far as struggles and hardship in the scriptures to bring His people back to Himself. In the book of Judges, we saw that God uses the opposing peoples to come and oppress Israel, and God raises up the judge to deliver them. This is kind of in that same time period. This time God raises up a famine, and this is how God oppresses His people so that He would direct them back to Himself. During this time, again, the people had the law, but it was a time of lawlessness. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And so God is calling people like Elimelech back to Himself by sending this famine. But what does Elimelech do? Rather than repenting, rather than returning to the Lord, he tries to escape. He goes to a place called Moab. In Psalm 108, which I don't have, but in Psalm 108, verse 9, God calls Moab a wash basin. Now, back in the day, you know, you didn't have nice fancy boots. You had open shoes, and when you would walk places, you'd walk through all the filth that you might walk through in an agrarian society. And so at the end of the day, especially before you got in bed, you definitely want to wash your feet. And so you can imagine what might be in a wash basin. This is what God calls Moab. It's a place of filth. And so Elimelech leaves the house of bread, the fruitful family, and he goes to a place of filth to escape the famine, to escape the discipline of the Lord. God's people don't belong there, but he went there. This famine was localized, which further points to its aspect of discipline. Moab is only like 40 miles away from Bethlehem. So this is like saying that there's a famine in West Ocean City, so let's go to Salisbury. The Walmart here is out of bread, so let's go to the Walmart in Salisbury. You know, this is a very localized, a very specific place. Elimelech's farm couldn't grow any food. All of his cattle died. There was famine. And so he goes to Moab. He leaves God's hand of discipline, and he removes himself from this. He goes to a place where God isn't. He goes to a place where God's not working, a place called Moab. God's discipline is for our good, and when we run from it, we often reap what we sow. And this is what we see in the life of Elimelech. He's disciplining Israel to bring them back to himself. And instead, Elimelech leaves. This hardship is for Israel to come back to God. It's meant for Israel to return to God, just like in the rest of the book of Judges this happens. But often these things aren't just for nations, they're for people. And this is what we see with Elimelech. He's the one experiencing, nations experience the famine, but this is a guy, this is a family, and they're enduring this trial. It's also for the purpose of one family, of one people, to return to God. And God is doing this for their good. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 12. It frames this idea of discipline in a little bit different way, as it relates to parenting, actually. In verse 7, it says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." A struggle has been brought about in Elimelech's life. It's brought about in our lives, often to point us to God, to purify us, to sanctify us, to make us holy, to teach us to love God more than sin. And so difficulties come so that we would turn ourselves over to the hand of the Lord. Not that we would keep trying to fix things ourselves. This is what Elimelech does, and he reaps what he sows. When difficulties come, one of the primary purposes of them is so that we would fall on our faces before God and trust in him and seek after him. When we love sin, chaos and problems are brought into our lives. Sin is destructive to us. And so God's hand of discipline is brought in to bring us back to himself. It's for our good. It's for our holiness. It's part of the design of how he forms us into the people he desires us to be. And so repentance is the only adequate response when God brings discipline. When he brings a time of trial, a time of hardship, a time of adversity, we often try to run from it. We often try to pretend like it's not there. We often try to focus on anything and everything else. But God's call is for us to come and repent. And he does this as a loving father, not as an authoritarian. He isn't just punishing us because we've done something wrong. He's teaching us. He's coaching us to love him, to love the things of God more than sin. So God brings famine to the people of Israel to do this, to bring the people, but also this man Elimelech, back. But they refuse to repent. They refuse to obey this discipline of the Lord. And so first, when God disciplines, it's for our good. But secondly, sometimes he allows sin to run its course. When we refuse to repent, when we reject God's discipline, sin often runs its course in our lives. And this is what we see with Elimelech. In verse 1, it says that he went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He was just trying to wait it out till the famine left. He's thinking, maybe if I don't think about the stuff that God has brought about in my life, maybe it'll just go away. But then if you look down in verse 2, it says they went to the country of Moab and remained there. His intention was to just wait it out, but eventually he got comfortable there. Eventually he decided, well, I'll just stay here. Sin was being justified. He got entangled in it. He got captured by it. Over the course of time, our lives can easily be adjusted to live out from underneath God's lordship. And this is what was happening with Elimelech. Rather than dwelling in the land that God had given him, he leaves it because of God's discipline. There are times when we are under God's hand of discipline and we refuse to repent. And so rather than repenting, we sink deeper and deeper into our sin. God may be trying to remove lust from our hearts, but instead of repenting, we sink deeper and deeper into it. He may be teaching us to pray about a circumstance, but instead we keep manipulating and fighting and arguing and trying to force an issue. He may be teaching us to rest and rely on him, but instead we just decide to hunker down and work harder. He may be teaching us to repent from our anger, but instead we continue to demand that everyone else meet our expectations. God brings about these things to turn us away from our sin and brings this adversity so that we begin to trust in him and not in ourselves. So that we begin to seek his will, not our own. To find satisfaction in him, not in what we can bring for ourselves. God's discipline is for our good. So that means when we reject it, it's bad. It's a very simple corollary. If God's discipline is good and we push that away, bad things will happen. When we reject God's discipline, he allows sin to run its course. And it wasn't very long before Elimelech found this out. If we refuse God's discipline, he will allow us to live our lives full of selfishness and greed and any other thing we want to give ourselves to. He'll allow us to live in Moab, to live in a place of filth. But we'll do this all the while knowing that with simple repentance, well, we can be back in the blessing of God. We can be back in the land that he promised, back under his hand. In James chapter 1, it says, talking about the testing of the Lord, it says, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." This is what Elimelech found out. Sin always escalates. It always demands more than we can pay. It always ensnares us more tightly than we can expect. And he ran from God's discipline. He became comfortable in his sin and he remained in Moab. And he endured the result of his sinfulness. Rather than enduring God's hand of discipline, he endured the result of his sin and faced that consequence. And this consequence, this choice, remains for us. When God brings discipline, we have an opportunity to repent and to return to the Lord. Or he allows sin to run its course in our lives. He allows us to face the natural consequences of chaos and destruction that sin brings about. His discipline is for our good. But when we refuse it, sin works its course. Then the last thing we're going to talk about is the final thing we see is that when we reject God's discipline and sin runs its course, it doesn't just affect us, it affects other people as well. It affects us, but it also affects others. Most of the time those closest to us, but it can affect even complete strangers. Elimelech's sin caused destruction in his own life. He died in Moab. But when he died, he left kids. He left a wife. He left a pattern for his kids, a way of living, continuing to push away the things of God, continuing to refuse repentance at God's disciplining hand. And so the cycle that Elimelech passed down to his sons made them take wives in Moab, women who didn't know the Lord, who didn't follow the Lord. This cycle that he passed down to his sons made them stay in Moab. They didn't return to the promised land. They didn't go back to Bethlehem, but they remained in this land, this place called Moab. Elimelech set forth this cycle, and his sons were part of it. He left Naomi without a husband, without sons, and the victim of sin's destructive force. Sometimes when I read the story, I wonder why her life was spared. You know, I wonder why she remained. You know, her husband died, her sons died. Why would what happened with her? Why is she still there? Again, this is this big picture thing that often we don't get, that often we don't understand. In the coming weeks of the book of Ruth, though, we'll see that Naomi begins to look at these circumstances in a way that's theological. She's not just the victim of circumstance. These things don't come into her life purposelessly or arbitrarily. She looks at these things theologically. She looks at these things understanding that God has brought these events to pass in her life. She's suffering under the hand of God, not outside of the hand of God. And this makes all the difference for her, as we'll see by the end of the book. She eventually, in the next verse, we'll talk about here in a week or two, in the next verse, she returns to Bethlehem. She repents. She goes back. And redemption is brought about. She looks at her events theologically, and even though she doesn't understand the big picture, we see in the book of Ruth how this big picture unfolds. That even in the corruption of sin in our world, even though we experience the fallout from other people's sin, we experience the consequences of our own sin, there is redemption that remains. There's hope that remains. And even in suffering, this is what we learn from Naomi, that there is hope. There is something waiting for us. It may not be immediate. There may be more pain before we get there. But there is hope in Christ. There's hope in God's plan. Because He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't leave us. He acts decisively in Jesus Christ to deal with our sin. And even though we're not completed with it yet, the day will come when He will bring these things to completion. And so we look forward to those days. Out of the middle of often times of tragedy, of times of struggle, and we look forward to the day where everything is set right. And in Ruth, we get a glimpse of this. This tragedy, this suffering that we see in Elimelech's family isn't wasted. But God brings something beautiful out of it. And God's providence may seem to be bitter, but it is God's providence. And so ultimately, it's loving and it's good. And so in this in-between time where we are, this is what we trust in. We trust in God's providence. We trust that God is orchestrating history to His goodwill. He's good enough and He's strong enough, and so that the circumstances we face are under His sovereignty. And so we trust in Him. Let's pray.